I want this class to be a class of encouragement. It should be, because it is about overcoming sin, which is our single greatest trial that we face, overcoming sin. And so we look at sin, and in order to be able to overcome it, we need to know what sin is. So we ask Bible questions, and Bible questions have Bible answers. So what is sin?
Transgression of law.
Transgression of law. Anything else? To miss the mark.
Disobedience of God by commission or omission.
It could be. I would invite you to, and I don't have a PowerPoint, you notice. The Bible is the PowerPoint. If you don't know your books of the Bible, you're going to have difficulty. And I hope everybody will get their Bible out and read it along with me. Reading our Bible is important. And because we're going to look at passages. There's not going to be any anecdotal things to speak of, not very limited. It's going to be Bible explaining Bible. That's what we're going to do, and that is the objective of mine for this quarter. But John tells us in John chapter 3 and verse 4 that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. I don't have to dream up any definition with regard to what sin is, because the Bible tells me exactly what it is. It's lawlessness. In Judges, the 17th chapter, turn over to the Old Testament. We're going to spend some time in the Old Testament today. In Judges, the 17th chapter, you may already know where I'm going with this, but in Judges, the 17th chapter, and in verse 6, the writer says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." No king in Israel. And so what did man do? It's exactly what he did. He did what was right in his own eyes. Everybody did what they wanted to, when they wanted to, and how they wanted to. They were lawless. They were without law. So they did what was right in their own eyes. And while the Bible does not rate sin as big or little, we tend to rate sin. Every one of us tends to rate sin. Some sins that are committed, the sinner is ostracized. And in other instances, it's overlooked. That's just the way he is. You ever heard that? You see, we won't admit to rating sin, and when we say we rate sin, oh no, we don't, but we do, you see, and that's just how we do it. In 1 John chapter 2, back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." That's where sin comes from. Every sin that we'll talk about this quarter that's listed in that syllabus is going to come from right here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16. And while we may be good at avoiding the big sin, I say that accommodatively. While we may be good at avoiding the big sin, we struggle with the little sins or the minor sins, what we call the minor sins. What's a minor sin? You know. I know. I know a minor sin. Pardon me, Billy.
Skipping the assembly is one.
There you go. Forsaking the assembly. Using common vernacular, worldly vernacular. Anybody ever heard of a little white lie? White lie. Those are acceptable. You know the origin of a white lie? I looked it up. I said, where does this white lie thing come from? A harmless, trivial untruth. How about that for a definition? A harmless, trivial untruth. What untruth is trivial, and what untruth is harmless? Because to tell a lie is what?
Sin.
Exactly. That's what it is. It's sin. You know what we call it? A fib. That's what they say. The earliest documented use of the phrase goes back to the 16th century. A 16th century letter where it is described as a small fault with the word white, historically symbolizing innocence and purity. An amusing or harmless fib meant to protect someone's reputation. That's what we do. You know, I was raised on, call it what it is, sin. Not a very pleasant word. Not a pleasant description. And I don't know who said it over here, but that's exactly what you have to do. What you need to do. It doesn't need to be sugar-coated. It's these little sins that we dismiss as a character flaw. And that makes it all right. What's a character flaw? I'm curious as to what you think a character flaw might be. Okay. I'll tell you. Okay. Okay. That's using foul language. That could be a character flaw. Absolutely. When you come out of the world, you don't just flip a switch. You've been talking like a sailor for 30 years and you decide you're going to become a Christian. You learn the truth and become a Christian. It's hard to turn that off. Mm-hmm. Okay. So, a character flaw. I didn't think about those as character flaws when I thought about what's a character flaw. I didn't think of it as a sin. We call sin a character flaw, you see, but that's sin. Swearing is sin. It's not a character flaw, it's sin. Because we can dismiss a character flaw. Because I can give you a character. Reuben? That's right, when we say that's just the way I am. So you could be in a conversation, if you could hear one of our conversations, mine and Susan's conversation, I'll start a conversation and before I get to the end, Susan is, got it. She's got the, I'll do the same thing to her, just to frustrate her. But, you know, someone's asking you a question, character flaw. In your eagerness to want to solve their problem, they ask you a question, and before they get to the end of the question, you're answering because you already know what the end of the question is going to be. You understand? Character flaw. That's frustrating. You do that to me, it's frustrating. Let me finish the question. Let me get the question fully stated, and then it's a give and take. Sort of a thing. Character flaw, interrupt. Because you're just so zealous. I talked about this with my technicians at ABC for years. You ask a customer what their issue is, and they start telling you, and you don't let them finish explaining to you what the problem is, because you already know the answer. And sometimes you come to realize that you don't know as much as you think you do. And it's nice to let them finish before you chime in. In Matthew chapter 19, we have the rich young ruler. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 21, we look at him. Did he have a character flaw? Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and 21. Jesus has been talking to the rich young ruler, has told him what he needed to do. And the rich young ruler says, "All these things I've kept from my youth, what am I still lacking?" And Jesus tells him what he's lacking. "If you wish to be complete," or if you wish to be perfect, "go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." That's what he needed to do. Did he do it? He didn't do it, did he? The scripture says, "But the young man heard this statement and went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." What was the rich young ruler's problem?
Materialism.
I'm sorry, Jack?
Materialism.
And he didn't want to let go of it. His heart was focused on the things of this world and not on giving to the poor and following Jesus, because that's what he was told he needed to do. At the point when Jesus told him what he needed to do to be saved, or what he needed to do to be perfect, I think that's the implication. Was he in sin? He was separated from God, wasn't he? And if you're separated from God, you're in sin. You know, the rich young ruler, and I don't know that this is the case, but you've known people that realized or acknowledged that they needed to work on a shortcoming. But continue down the same old path. And I called it a shortcoming, you see? I soften the blow. Sin. Because that's what it is. It's transgression. It's lawlessness. Have you ever known someone, and I'm sure that you have, who acknowledged that they had a problem and never did anything to correct it? Every time you talked, "I need to work on that. You know, I'm working on that." You know, the follow-up question to that is, well, what kind of progress are you making? Because the answer is the same every time. You see? And I'll tell you that if you have a friend that you're close to, you can say just those kinds of things. And they won't get angry with you. But sin prevents us from doing that. Because if I was to say that to some people that I'm not nearly as close to, they might get upset with me. And so as a result, I don't say anything. You know, people say, "Well, that's just the way I am," as Reuben stated, and they have no intention of changing. And Paul says that doesn't work. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians and you look at 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and the 5th verse, he's telling us that we have to examine ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? So we have to constantly challenge ourselves and test ourselves. We need to ask ourselves the questions that we ask of other people. You know, in saying, as Reuben did, that's just the way I am, some folks take that a step further and say, that's the way God made me. It's God's fault that I'm this way. And so, you know, I ask a question, did God make Satan a devil? Did he make Satan a devil? I'll say this about this. At the end of the sixth day in Genesis chapter 1, and if you want to turn to Genesis, we're going to be in Genesis for the next little bit. In Genesis, the first chapter in verse 31, God saw all that he had made. And behold, it was very good. Not good. It was very good. And there was an evening and there was a morning, the sixth day. God didn't make a devil. Satan made himself the devil. God made you and me and Satan in the image of his own. Perfect. That's perfection. So what we have to do is we have to realize and accept that regardless of how big or small sin appears in our eyes, it separates us from God and can condemn us for an eternity, regardless of the sin, regardless of what rating system you use. And I wish that you wouldn't. Everything that besets us, Isaiah says, the Lord is there. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59 and verse 1, beginning, that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's comforting. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There comes a point where he's not listening. He's willing to listen, but he's not listening. John wrote in Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, listen to this list. Fearful, it starts with. We talk about fearful later in the quarter. Fear. It's number one. Headline on the list. Fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers. Fourth in this list. Whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Liars. We talked about the white lie. What's another word for a liar? You know. Hypocrite. Hypocrite. A liar presents, and Satan's a good one. He presents himself as something that he's not to Eve. If you look in Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 2, let's start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. This is a detailed look of the sixth day. And in Genesis chapter 2 and 15, it says that the Lord took the man. Who is the man? Who?
Adam.
That's right. It was Adam. He took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man. This is straight from the Lord's mouth. He commanded the man, from the tree in the garden, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. There's the directive. Straight from God says, you can eat of any tree, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of it, because the day that you do, that's the day that you will surely die. In chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord, talking to Adam, the man, then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's the sentence placed on Adam for having disobeyed what God told him directly not to do. If you back up and you look at Eve in verse 3, well, let's just start at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden. So he seems innocent, doesn't it? He just throws a question out there. As God said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, she listened to Adam. She said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you'll die. I don't remember reading or touch it in chapter 2. But it's relevant to the sin that Eve committed. All they did was eat a piece of fruit. That's what people would say. That's way down below liars in that list of sins in Revelation 21 and verse 8. Eating fruit that you're not supposed to eat. What we realize is that God takes sin seriously. We may think eating fruit's not a big deal, but God thought it was. And we realize that he takes it seriously, and we can expect, if we want to be in accordance with God and his will, we have to take sin seriously. We talk about wanting to be like him. He takes sin seriously. We have to take sin seriously. And if we don't take sin seriously, there's a problem. There's a fall coming, if it hadn't already happened. You know, Romans 13 and verse 14. This is a verse we're going to come back to periodically. And it's amazing how things change as you're preparing things. And this verse in Romans chapter 13 and 14 fits. Because you see, we can say that we take sin seriously, and we might not commit the sin, but we'll touch it. You understand? We'll touch it. Well, this is how close can I get to it? This is what Paul said in chapter 13 of Romans in verse 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. No provision. No forethought. No forethought. Drinking not to get drunk is making provision. You know that. Going places you're not supposed to go and doing things you're not supposed to do is making provision. That's an impactful verse right there. Making provision. If you never made provision, if she never looked at the tree, if she never listened to the serpent, Brother Stover. That's exactly right. And the point that I'm trying to instill is that we don't all look at sin the same way. We don't treat it the same. And we need to. Brother Kakia.
We tend to minimize God's law as humans. And one perfect example that I think is very useful, at least to me, is when Uzziah went to protect the Ark of the Covenant from falling as they were transporting it. I mean, his intentions were good, but God clearly said, do not touch it. Only certain people could touch it, and only in a certain way. And he dropped dead. You know, sometimes, you know, the road to hell is full of good intentions. And that's really, that verse right there, I think, has very good significance to us reasoning our way to justify our actions to break God's law.
Right. That's right. The writer talks, Brother Rogers, who wrote the book, he talks about sin becoming embedded in our lives. And that's interesting. I don't know that I'd ever heard it. I'd heard it put different ways, but I'd never thought about something being embedded. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's embedded. And sin can become embedded. Sin is no longer a stumble in the path. It becomes the path when it becomes embedded. And embedded it will become if you continue to hold on to it. Just keeping our thumb there in Genesis, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. The writer has a cure for us. So, if you start in verse 12, the writer says, this is Hebrews chapter 3, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. We're going to talk about, when we get into the nature of sin here in just a few minutes, we're going to talk about the deceitfulness of sin. That's the problem. The deceitfulness of sin creates in us an issue. It all starts there in verse 12. The problem is the unbelieving heart. If you look at that verse, the problem is the unbelieving heart. And here you have the antidote for the unbelieving heart. Can you look at that and tell me what the antidote is to an unbelieving heart?
Justification.
Excuse me?
A justification. You justify what you're doing in your own mind and you say it's all right. And that sin is always relevant actually to the person that's committing the sin.
Well, in Hebrews chapter 3, it talks about the unbelieving heart in verse 12. The unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then the next verse starts with, but. But what? Excuse me?
Exhort.
Encourage. Exhort. Encourage. That's the cure. That's the antidote for the unbelieving heart. Encourage the unbelieving heart. Encourage them to do what is right. And how long am I to take this medication? Every day. Every day. That's right, brother. It says, as long as it is still called today. When there's no today, you can stop. And that's going to be a wonderful day. So, does anybody have a question or a comment, anything? Jack, yes.
I think an illustration about the embedded nature of sin is like a particle of food in the teeth. We use mouthwash and toothbrushes to dislodge that particle that we don't even know is there, which can then begin internal problems for the gum of the teeth.
Exactly. That's great. We're gonna speak to this embeddedness here in the nature of sin in the next 5 minutes. I got 5 minutes. I'm gonna use every one of them. Okay? So when we talk about the nature of sin, and this is chapter 1 in your book, when we talk about the nature of sin, what are we saying? What is the nature of something or somebody? What is that?
What it is.
It's what makes them what it is, what they are, right? Right? It's what makes someone who they are. It's their nature. It's their characteristics. It's their qualities. It's their tendencies. It's their dispositions. Those are all in a person's nature. So when we talk about sin and we're talking about the nature of sin, we're talking about its characteristics. We're talking about its qualities. We're talking about its tendencies. We're talking about its disposition. And so you look at the first one here, and it says that sin is deceptive. Now, I know that that doesn't surprise anybody in the room when we say that sin is deceptive. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to say that someone or something is deceptive? We have to answer that question. What does it mean? I'm sorry?
There's a weakness.
It presents itself as something that it is not.
Presenting itself as something, giving a false impression, an appearance, in a statement, influence. Is sin truthful with us?
Yes.
I should have a resounding no, right? Genesis 3 shows us that, demonstrates that. You know, when Satan came up as a friend, if I could be so plain, indeed, as God said, that you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? Surely God didn't say that. Sin instilled in Eve no ill consequences. Look at this. For God, the serpent said to the woman, after Eve said, I'm not supposed to eat it and I'm not supposed to touch it, in verse 4 of chapter 3 of Genesis, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. Outright lie. You shall not surely die. There are no ill consequences to you eating of the tree. That's the way sin presents itself. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, now there's something to think about. Yeah, that's what we do. The very next move, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and she ate. No ill consequences. Sin didn't present itself as being honest and truthful. Sin makes itself attractive. It looked good. James 1:14. I have James 1:14 written down, and it's a verse, once again, another verse that everybody in the room is probably familiar with, but it talks about sin, and it describes the process. In verse 14 of James chapter 1, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And that's what we read in Genesis chapter 3 with regard to Adam and Eve. Next, we look at sin as being enslaving. And I'm not going to start. The Bible has a lot to say with regard to sin and its enslavement of us. And so Wednesday night, we're going to start right there at point number 2 in chapter 1. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate your comments. We're now dismissed.